Well, Father, we come before you. You are the glorious Christ. Father, you are in heaven. Your Son is in heaven waiting to return. And when he does, it'll be quite a scene. And Father, as we consider that moment, as we consider the moment when you will cleanse sinners from the earth, I pray that you will help us to understand your heart behind that. As we talk about a very difficult topic, warfare and a holy war, I pray that we'll do so with a high view of you, that we'll come to terms with who you are as you reveal yourself to be, that you'll help us to jettison some assumptions that we might cling to that perhaps diminishes our view of you. So, Lord, help me to be clear. I pray this passage will speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tuesday marks the four-year anniversary of the Russian-Ukrainian War. On February 24th, 2022, Russian forces invaded Ukraine from three separate directions and commenced the first European land war since World War II. As of January, it is estimated that 325 Russian soldiers have been killed in action. Ukraine, the numbers are between 100 and 144,000 young men dead. That doesn't include civilian casualties. By contrast, the U.S. lost 58,000 soldiers in Vietnam and 4,400 in Iraqi Freedom. Now, what makes this war extra gruesome is it's the first war that uses drone warfare, and they estimate that 70 to 80% of all of the casualties have been brought about by drones, small battery-powered flying machines, flying bombs that targets various people. And what that has done is it has ground the offensive war into a stall. In one Russian city or Ukrainian city, the Russian forces are advancing 70 meters a day. That's it. Soldiers are afraid to be exposed to the air. They're all taking defensive positions. And what's happening is it's devolved into trench warfare, effectively, where the lines are not moving. And while the Russians are trying to move strategically forward, the Ukrainian position on the war is a war of attrition, and their goal is to see 50,000 Russian soldiers killed a month. War is violent, gruesome, bloody, and tragic. Now, you think about war and all of the ethical complications that come to mind, right? What do you do when the other side is using children as suicide bombers, or using human shields, or having soldiers dressed as civilians, right? War is a scourge upon the earth. And yet in Numbers, chapter 31, we see how God mobilizes his people to be a scourge to purify the promised land. The opening verse of Numbers 31 is, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people.'" Now, God does not decide to strike the people of Midian with a plague or with a famine. Rather, he marshals the people of Israel into a 12,000 person holy army. He is turning the people of Israel into a weapon of mass destruction that will wreak his wrath on the people who have sinned against him. This is an example of a holy war, where God has declared war on a people who have declared war on him, and he uses his people to finish them off. Now, when you look at all the objections to Christianity, one that is rising is, how can God justify warfare, right? How can God use people to kill other people in his name? And obviously, with the jihad and the Islamic expression of a holy war, we're often a little bit reticent to talk about this, but really what we see here is a statement about God. God has wrath, right? And it's easy to just say he has wrath upon sin, but objects don't sin, right? Guns don't sin. People sin. Sin is attached to human action. And on occasion, God will take action against sin by pouring his wrath out on sinners. And in this case, he is doing so through a holy war. And now, obviously, I will argue later on that Christians don't fight holy wars anymore. I won't be leading anyone into a crusade. There is a future war coming on, but Christians won't be leading the charge. But this holy war does make a statement about God, I think, that challenges a lot of modern assumptions about the God that we serve. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the four descriptions of a holy war and then reflect on just some of the broader implications for our view of God and our view of humanity. So the four descriptions that we're going to see of the holy war is that the holy war has a divine sanction. Secondly, the holy war demands comprehensive destruction. Thirdly, the holy war has a just cause. And then the holy war mandates cleansing. God is going to use a holy war, the scourge of war, to purge Israel from its enemies and eventually to purge the promised land. And he is the one who commands us, as we see, first of all, that the holy war has divine sanction. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people." So these are final instructions that God has given to Abraham. He's saying, you are about to be gathered to your people, right? Remember, he won't be inheriting the promised land. But before you go, before I call you home to be with your people, with your forefathers, you need to avenge me. And take out the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were part of a loose confederation of tribes. They descended from Keturah, who was one of Abraham's concubines. They kind of lived in the Sinai Peninsula. And again, this is not a comprehensive call to wipe out the Midianites, but a very narrow tribe with five warlords that opposed Israel. And we'll talk more about that. Now, Moses had some experience with the Midianites. When he was exiled after killing the Egyptian, he spent 40 years in the desert with the Midianites. Homer was a Midianite. He married a Midianite. So not all of them were irreparably evil, but these people were. And so he wants Abraham to muster a people together and declare a holy war. So verse 3, "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm men from among you for war, that we may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to go to war.' So they were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war." He assembles a fighting force, representative from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's an additional person to join the fight. Verse 6, "And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with vessels of the sanctuary and trumpets for the alarm in his hand." God sends Phinehas out to fight. Now, you guys know Phinehas, right? The reason why they're going to war against Midian is because Midian sent women to seduce the men of Israel to copulate and commit brazen acts of idolatry. Moses commanded the people to kill everyone who worships Baal, who practices this pseudo-temple prostitution. Kill them all. When one young man, the son of one of the tribal leaders, walks in full view of everyone with the woman into a tent to do the very deed that Moses just forbade. Phinehas, who was in charge of temple security, grabs a spear, marches into the tent, finds out that these people are definitely degrading the people of Israel, and he shish kebabs them both. Right? He's the one who's going to be leading them to war. Why not his father? Well, Eleazar is the high priest, and there's probably purity considerations where he is not to touch dead bodies. He is to still be sanctified. But what's also interesting is the articles, right, vessels from the sanctuary are going to go out with these holy warriors. This is likely a reference to the Ark of the Covenant that will be going out to battle with the people of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant is significant because on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, which is the throne of God. And the idea is that God himself approves of this action. God himself will go out with them. God himself will make sure that he is avenged. And he demands comprehensive destruction. Verse 7, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. Complete wipeout. That's all we know. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Now, a couple of names stand out. Number one, yeah, the five warlords of Midian, one of them being Hur. And Hur is the father of Cosby. And Cosby is the one who went into the tent that Phinehas speared. Secondly, is good old Balaam. You remember Balaam, the prophet for hire who was rebuked by his donkey? The one who tried to cast down curses upon Israel but couldn't do it because God told him you can only say what I tell you to say? This Balaam who enraged his employer because he was hired to curse Israel, he ends up blessing them. So he gets sent away and doesn't get his payday. That Balaam, as we will find out, decided to find another way to curse Israel, which is to send Midianite and Moabite women into their camp to try to seduce the men into worshiping a false god to incur the wrath of God. And as a result, 24,000 Israelites died because of his actions. That Balaam, apparently he was on his way home and he stopped in Midian for a while and he met his end. Moving on, verse 9. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. And they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities and the places where they lived and all their encampments. They burned with fire and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. And then they brought the captives of the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. It was a comprehensive victory, and you'd think that Moses would be pleased, but he's not. And Moses, verse 14, was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, killing the men made sense, right? When you have a standing army, when you don't have a standing army, every male is part of the army, right? When you have the census, they counted all the men who are eligible to go to war because those are the warriors, right? So you kill all the soldiers. POW camps weren't a thing back then. But then he points out, why are you letting the women live too? Don't you remember what these women did? These are the women who came into the camp and seduced the men, enticed them to worship idols. You're letting them live? They're complicit. Now therefore, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. Kill the women who know what they're doing, but also kill the little ones. Kill the boys. Now that part, I don't know about that. But you have to remember, often these young men will grow into men. These boys will become men with a vendetta. Domingo was an outstanding swordsmith. He was known across the world for his skill and craftsmanship, and a certain count contracted with him and asked him to forge a marvelous sword, which he did. And when this count came to get his sword, he only offered 10% of the promised price. Well, Domingo was not necessarily insulted by that, but he did not want to give this masterpiece to someone who did not appreciate its worth and its value, and so he promised the sword to his son. And that's when the count became enraged and killed him. And Domingo's 11-year-old son fought to try to save his father's life and lost, but the count was so impressed by him that he let him live and keep the sword. They gave him 2 scars. And that boy grew up to become a man who would one day announce himself to Count Rugen by saying, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Why? Little boys grow up with a vendetta. They will avenge the death of their fathers. The Lord understands this, and we'll talk more about some of these nuances a little bit later on in the sermon. But the boys are to die. But all the young girls, you have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. The young women could be servants and brides. They are allowed to live. God wants comprehensive destruction because there is a good reason for this war. This holy war has a just cause. This was all occasioned by the incident of Baal worship. And this Baal worship corrupted the people of God so that they turned against their Lord, and God's judgment was exacted upon them, and 24,000 people died. Right? That's what happened. Idolatry was a national threat to the people of Israel. In fact, when God sends them into the promised land, he wants them to take comprehensive action to scourge and scour away the remnants of idolatry from the promised land. In Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 5, God says this: "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." See, this holy war is not about God avenging Israel for the crimes done against them. It's about avenging God's honor for the crimes done against him. You see, the nations, these Canaanite nations, their culture was defined by their religion. And their religion was defined by worshiping alternate gods. The chief among them would be Baal. Right? Baal was the sky god. If he wanted to reign, he had to consult him. There's this idea that to get prosperity and to grow your herds, you needed Baal's favor. And they saw the crop cycle, not through the lens of photosynthesis, but through a cycle of him dying, being discovered by his lover, coming together with his lover, and bringing forth rain and prosperity. I've mentioned this before. The statues of Baal were considered closed-circuit television cameras, and whatever was done in front of them was somehow transported to the actual Baal in heaven. And so if you did a feast in front of him, he would eat. If you engaged in certain intimate acts, that would encourage him to do the same. And it wasn't just with a female. If you look at what we know of Baal, his sex life was a pattern for all kinds of worship. In fact, everything that's condemned in Leviticus 18, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all of those were expressions of Baal worship. I mean, this was corrupt and insulting and corrupting. But there was another element of Canaanite culture that was especially loathsome. Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, Molech was the god of the underworld. Worshippers would make giant statues out of metal statues of him, and he usually had a bull's head, and he would either have cupped hands, outstretched arms, or a hole in his abdomen. They would build a fire around him, and the idea was you take your firstborn child and you'd either put him in the extended arms or in the abdomen. You'd play flutes, beat drums to drown out the cries of the dying child. Children as old as 4 were sacrificed. And all of this was the idea that if you give Molech your best, he'll give you greater prosperity. I mean, that's religious worship. That's what it led to. In Uganda, children are sacrificed. When a businessman wants to build a building, he'll consult a local witch doctor who will kidnap and kill a child and then bury his bones underneath the foundation to bring the business good luck. Opposing that is not about freedom of religion, right? These are people who are killing children, doing abominable acts that are offensive to God. And you almost wonder, how did God go this long without addressing this, right? These are not good people. There is a just cause. God is defending his honor. He's going to war against a sinful culture and sinful people who are doing abominable acts. But in a holy war, this is not a case where God uses evil nations to judge more evil nations. With a holy war, God wants to make sure that holiness is not only the end goal, but the means. He wants his people to be holy in their conduct throughout of it. And you see that a holy war mandates cleansing. So in the aftermath of the battle, God lays down some stipulations to make sure the people are cleansed, dedicated, holy. Verse 19, encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd and 7th day. This is an expression what we learn about in Numbers 19, where the ashes of the red heifer, remember that, are meant to cleanse people who have been defiled from touching a dead body. So they're to be outside the camp, get cleansed on the 3rd day, the 7th day, and then they can enter back into the fellowship, back into the community. They have to be cleansed. Even though they're doing the Lord's work, a dead body is still a dead body. It requires cleansing. And not just the soldiers, the plunder as well. Verse 20, and you shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all the works of goat hair, and every article of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire. And it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterwards, you shall come into camp." So again, if it can withstand the fire, it needs to be purified through the fire and then through the water. If it would be burned up in the fire, it has to be cleansed with water. God wants them to dedicate everything, to realize that this has to be consecrated, it has to be holy, to be a part of the camp again. And then verse 25, "And the Lord said to Moses, take count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts, between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation." So notice, it's split in half. If you go to war, if you're one of those 12,000, you get half the plunder. If you're left behind, you get a share in the plunder as well. So there's a greater share for those who did the work. "And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500. And of the people, take the oxen and the donkeys and the flocks, and take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50, of the people of the oxen, the donkeys, the flocks, of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites, who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, do you see what's going on here? The warrior's portion will be taxed 1/500, and that is given to the priest. The priests are a smaller subset, right? They are going to be compensated. And then you have the Levites, who are a bigger group than the priest. They get 1 out of 50 from the assembly share. So in all of this, you see that, you know, it gives you all the stats and the numbers later on. But there is a tribute to be given to the Lord by giving it to the priest and the Levites, even though they didn't fight. But they did bring the temple. They brought the tabernacle elements out with them, right? But then we see something that's kind of interesting in verse 48. Then the officers who are over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there's not a man missing from us." Right? Isn't that great news? Nobody died. And you look at the amount of plunder they got, right? That is no casualties. Amazing. "And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Now, atonement is for people who sinned, right? Didn't these people go out? I can understand that they have to be cleansed, but to be atoned for, what did they do wrong? Well, what they did wrong was they counted the soldiers. Remember at the end of David's life, he took a census, and Joab is like, "Are you sure you want to do this? Go ahead and number all the people." And then God says, "I will give you a choice, plague, famine, or foreign invaders. What do you want?" You see, counting implies a sense of ownership. You count what belongs to you. You count your money. In this case, they were counting their soldiers, and this requires an atonement. This is actually commanded in Exodus 30, 1 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." And then it goes on to tell you exactly how much you should pay. And then verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and give it to the service of the tent meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." So the deal is you give half a shekel a soldier. That's the plan. So 12,000 soldiers, right? Half a shekel, do the math, it's 6,000. Hold on to that number as we go to Numbers 31, verse 51. "And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received from them the gold, all the crafted articles, all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels." Way more than 6,000. The men of the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. So they were required to pay 6,000 shekels. That'd be about 158 pounds of gold. That's a lot. But they ended up paying 16,750 shekels, which is 440 pounds of gold. That's a lot of money. Why the extra? Well, it's an expression of gratitude to the Lord. They were willing to do the sacrifices, to pay the fine, to make atonement, to give more than what was required to the Lord. All this to say, a holy war is not an ends justify the means war. The ends must be holy and the means must be holy. They are to maintain holy standards all the way through. They are to be cleansed, to be sanctified, to make atonement. Because a whole cause is scourging unholiness from the promised land. Now, when we think about a holy war, we often come against one of the real modern objections to Christianity. And stop me if you've ever heard this one. Why would God command his people to commit genocide? Have you heard that one? Right? And you look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 17. That in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. So how could a God of love command his people to wipe out every living thing? I want to give you some answers to this, and then we'll kind of reflect on maybe the bigger issue. Number one, the inhabitants of Canaan will perish because of their sin. Now, why do people die? They die because the wages of sin is death. And death comes in many forms, doesn't it? People die of cancer. People die of accidents. But in this case, they are to die through war. War is the means by which they will experience the penalty of sin. Now, when you look at what a genocide does, like our modern conception of the horrors of genocide is people are killed just for being, let's say, a Jew or being a Tutsi, or you name the ethnic group, right? Right or wrong, doesn't matter what they did or how they lived, it's because of their cultural identity that they are wiped out. Now, in this case, the reason why they are wiped out is because of their sin. Because they're worshiping Baal without apology. And what happens to Israel when they worship Baal? They also meet their end, right? God is concerned about the purity of his people, and these are people who are worshiping foreign gods. And it's not like these are harmless means of worship, as we established, right? This is high-handed rebellion against God that soils God's people, that degrades people made in the image of God. Now, as they go through the promised land, what we see is that not everyone is wiped out. Rahab survives. And why did she survive? Because she turned from her gods to the living God. Before they were to assault a city, we see in Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 15, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. And if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So again, you see offering terms of peace as a general rule. And the reason why these people would reject it is because they have more faith in their gods to protect them than the God who is assaulting them. Agreed? Finally, the nations of Canaan, they had faithful witnesses among them. Abraham lived in the region of Canaan, and he was a preacher of righteousness. Melchizedek, right? He understood God's righteousness, and yet they still rejected God's ways for idolatrous worship, right? They are paying for their sin, not their ethnicity, but they did allow a pagan religion to define their practice. And should any of them turn away from that, like Rahab, they would have been spared, but they refused. Secondly, the inhabitants of Canaan had generational sin. When you go back to Genesis 15, 14 through 16, God gives a little prophecy to Abraham. He says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." So he's talking about their exile in Egypt and the Exodus. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they," the people been liberated from Egypt, "shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, did you catch that? God sees what the Amorites are doing, and he says, there will be, you need to die, then there'll be more generations, and then 400 years. And at the end of those generations, these Amorites will pay for what they have done. Now, what's interesting is one generation raises another, who raises another, who raises another. Every successive generation is continuing their defiance of the living God. I estimate well over 500 years. Nothing has changed. At some point in time, the cycle has to be broken. The sins of the father affect the children. This is generational sin. And that brings me to my third point. Children suffer for their parents' sin. The children of Canaan, some of them suffered for their parents' sin. If you had a parent who worshiped Molech and you're a firstborn, that's bad news for you. You suffer for your parents' sin. Israel, when they turned away from the living God and famine hit the land to the point where women were killing and eating their children, they suffered for their parents' sin. Children suffer for their parents' sin. And really, when you look at sin in general, it should be horrifying. Now, if we were the only ones who paid for our sin, it'd be easier to say, no big deal. But if you were to tell someone, if you sin, your family is going to suffer, perhaps that would make them see what it is and turn from it. Agreed? Children suffer for their parents' sin, just like children are blessed by their parents' righteousness. Don't think your sin only impacts you. It impacts your whole community. Fourthly, God will deal justly with children. Children are not necessarily condemned. Okay, I have taught elsewhere on this. I believe that the Bible gives us a hazy hope that children who are too young to know the right hand from their left, to know good from evil, are ushered into the presence of heaven. I think it's a hazy hope, because if it was absolute, people would go on children killing campaigns to send people to heaven, right? So God gives us a hazy hope, and a hope that God will deal justly with these children. The first judgment is for sin, and they die because of their parents' sin, but that doesn't mean that they're condemned for their own sin. Fifth, the land belongs to Israel. These pagan nations reside on stolen land. That was God promised to them. The difference between this and what, let's say, Islam does is Islam wants to spread throughout the whole world, right? They are imperialistic. Where God wants to give Israel the land that's been promised to them, their conquest, their cleansing, is about cleansing what belongs to them, and that's it. And that's why the American church is not called to a holy war. You might have some people from a post-millennial persuasion who believe that we need to make the U.S. a Christian nation, and they really believe that we need to bring about his reign. Maybe if you believe that, you can believe in a holy war, taking up arms against the government, but that is, for a number of reasons, contrary to the teachings of Scripture. We don't believe that it's up to the church to make earth heaven. It's up to Jesus to avenge the wrongs done to him. And when you look at the elements of the holy war, where God musters his people, They are to be sanctified and holy. They are led by the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they have absolute, total victory. I think that actually points to a future holy war, one that we see in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right, that's not the Sunday school Jesus there, is it? And notice how he comes back with the armies of heaven. Contextually, I think this actually refers, at least in portion, to redeemed saints. When Jesus comes back, you will come with him. And your job will be to help him avenge the sin that has been done to him. He plans on purging this world of sin by purging it of sinners. This is not the first time something like this has happened. How many nations perished in the flood? Right? Human depravity reached such an extent that God couldn't take it anymore and had to wipe them out. So I'm not going to do that by a flood, but he will come back and judge the nations. Now, this is a hard truth for many people to swallow. When you think about war and violence and wrath and anger, they don't necessarily like that version of God, right? But how else is God to regard sin? Child sacrifice, what would be an appropriate response for God? Oh, they're both going to heaven anyway. Yeah, sure, you kidnapped a little Ugandan, but, you know, you meant well. See, God has a disposition of wrath and anger towards sin. And when people think that it's too far, when they begin to accuse God, thinking that this seems to be disproportionate, the problem is not God's view of sin, but their view of sin. Sin is way worse than you can imagine. God, he has his reasons, and the level of wrath shows you his disposition towards sin. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have declared war with God, and God is at war with us unless something changes, unless there's an opportunity to surrender. And the good news is there is. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The reason why Jesus died is because the wages of sin is death. And on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God in your place, in your stead. That should have been you and more. And he's planning and resettling this earth with redeemed people, saved, transformed people who've been purged from sin. And so he's offering an opportunity. He said, these are your terms of surrender. If you want to be part of this new world that's free from sin, that's part of my holy army, then there needs to be absolute unconditional surrender. Right? Those are the terms. You lay it all down. Lord, I belong to you. My life is your life. And when you do that, the blood of the Lamb that was spilled because of your sin, the blood of the Lamb that appeased the righteous wrath of God will be applied to you so the wrath of God will pass over you. That's the deal. That's the hope. See, a holy war reminds us of God's disposition towards sin. It breaks some of God's menacing anger out into the open so that you get a glimpse of it and you're like, whoa. And instead of denying it or marginalizing it or explaining it away or thinking that, well, the Bible doesn't really say that, doesn't mean that, lean into it. If you think this is bad, think about hell. That's God's disposition towards sin. But it shows you the depths to which he would go to rescue you from his holy righteous wrath and that his son bore the full brunt. So friend, my appeal to you, especially if you're on the outside looking in, is to understand that your sin made God angrier than you know. But Jesus' sacrifice was a greater act of love than you'll ever know as well. And that love is offered to anyone who will surrender their life and follow him in faith. And when he's on your side, there's no better friend and no better king. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that as we have this view of you as high and holy, as righteous, that you will help us to be appropriately reverent. I thank you that when you are for us, no one can be against us. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And I pray for anyone here who might be on the outside looking in that the words here will draw them towards you, that they will seek salvation, that they will sense the danger of their sin and turn from it in faith. In Christ's name, amen.